started here, we're going to use the...
Oh.
Yeah, it's recording. Okay. We're going to use the Collect of the Day for St. Bartholomew's Day. Let us pray. Almighty God, your Son, Jesus Christ, chose Bartholomew to be an apostle to preach the blessed gospel. Grant that your church may love what he believed and preach what he taught through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we're going to start by looking at this handout with the text on it. So you may notice there we've got the three flaying knives on the proper sheet. That's going to be on the front cover of the bulletin. Nancy was folding them and already asked me, "Wait, so why are there knives on the bulletin?"
Well, I said to her when I saw them, I went, "Well, that's interesting." And then during service, I learned why.
So I've been unable to track down. I wasn't doing extensive research or anything, but I've been unable to track down that particular text. I haven't done a Google search yet, but I've been looking through some of my church fathers' stuff. So I'm not sure what it probably is specifically an Armenian tradition that he was flayed alive in his missionary work to Armenia. I know historically Armenia is the oldest Christian. The oldest Christian nation. Some of the traditions and things, you know, there's kind of stronger and weaker things, and so I think, you know, there's probably a lot to say for Bartholomew being a missionary to Armenia in terms of, you know, the things that resulted from that. You know, there's kind of a big someone. Right, brought the gospel there and converted their rulers. But here are two quotes from two early. These are both around the 4th century, right? So in the 300s, there were two really notable books that were looking at the history of the church. That's Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, right? Ecclesia is the Greek word a gathering, an assembly, right? That's the word that we translate in our Bibles as the church, right? So when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he's saying my assembly, my ecclesia, right? The called out ones. So when we have this, you know, when we see this word ecclesiastical, right? We're talking about the church history. But we got to be fancy with it. So Eusebius wrote this church history, and it's a really interesting read. You know, he kind of traces through different things that happened in the life of the church in the first 4 centuries. One of the things he does is he does track down, I think, most of the apostles, kind of records what he's heard from his reading.
Bartholomew.
And so this one's a note about Bartholomew. Yes. So this is from Book 5, Paragraph 10. He's recounting the history of Panthenius, who's this one bishop. And he says, "Panthenius was so enthusiastic for the divine word, they say, that he was sent to preach the gospel of Christ to people in the East and went as far as India. He found the gospel of Matthew had preceded him there among some who had come to know Christ. Bartholomew, one of the apostles, had preached to them and had left them Matthew's account in Hebrew letters, which was preserved until that time." And then also Jerome, in his Lives of Illustrious Men, where he kind of recounts the apostles and some of the early church fathers there, kind of what he has from their lives. He's talking about Panthenius, the same guy. It's spelled slightly differently, so I don't know why. The translators must be reflecting on something in the Greek or Latin. Maybe it's a Latin to Greek thing. I don't know. Eusebius would have originally been written in Greek, so it's possible it's a Greek to Latin thing. Anyway, Jerome says, "Panthenius was sent to India by Demetrius, bishop of Alexandria, where he found that Bartholomew, one of the 12 apostles, had preached the advent of the Lord Jesus according to the gospel of Matthew. And on his return to Alexandria, he brought this with him written in Hebrew characters." So from the church fathers I was poking into, it seems as if you know, they're recording. He made it. He went to India, and brought Matthew's gospel with him, which, according to them, was written in Hebrew letters. Right. This is something that the early church fathers, some of them will say, that Matthew's gospel was originally written in Hebrew, and then was translated into Greek. That might be true. It might also be there might be a difficulty in the translation that maybe there's something there where they emphasizing the point that he wrote it to the Jews, because from our point in time we don't have any manuscripts of we don't have a second century manuscript of Matthew's gospel in Hebrew or something, and so it's kind of hard from our point in time to. Yeah, we have manuscripts of Matthew's gospel in Greek. We've got lots of those. We don't have any in Hebrew. And so, it's one of those things where we kind of go, the church fathers said it, and, but we don't really have a way of verifying that. As Pastor Whedon put it in the devotion, there's also some traditions that he made it to Armenia. But Bartholomew went east. Right, that was really, it seems like a pretty strong point in the traditions. Bartholomew went east. Historically, his symbol is the flaying knife because of the recorded manner of his martyrdom. And we're going to look at our hymn of the day here. I don't believe this is the hymn of the day that Lutheran Service Book assigns to it. I think this is just one that I picked. I'm not totally sure on that, but it's 8:37. So, if you want to look at that, 8:37. 8:37. It's the hymn of the day that we're going to be using, and it's "Lift High the Cross." Does anyone know this hymn?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. The love of Christ proclaimed. Okay, good. Well, I don't think I've used it since we got here. So, it's kind of figuring out what you guys know. It's a little bit of a process. That's why I ask. But
it's a good processional.
Yeah, it's a good processional hymn.
Okay.
This one is a beautiful hymn about. What we would call, right, the church militant. Which, as we approach September, we're going to really be looking at particularly the church militant and the church triumphant, right? Because we're going to have Holy Cross Day, we're going to have St. Matthew's Day, we're going to have St. Michael's Day, we're going to have Reformation Day, we're going to have All Saints, we're going to have the end of the church year. And all of those are going to be looking at either the church militant or the church triumphant, right? The church militant, what is that? Anyone? There. So.
Fight for our Lord.
Yeah, we're the Christians that are still here, that are praying, reading Scripture, sharing the gospel, right?
Gospel.
Yeah, we're just like Philip, come and see, right? Yeah, and we're locked in a fight with Satan and the powers of darkness, exactly. The church triumphant are those who have died in the faith and are resting with Christ, right? We always make that distinction because, it's a helpful one to remember, right? Someone had responded to the text message about Judy Oakes dying and being with the Lord. Someone responded essentially saying, I'm glad to hear that she is has joined the church triumphant, right? That's where those who have died are going to where they are going with, right? And we read about that in, it's one of the seven words of the cross, right? Jesus says to the thief that's dying next to him, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? Yes, you will be with me today, right? We also see that depicted in Revelation, where we see the saints before the throne of God. They're praising him. They're praying to him. They're crying out, right? How long, O Lord, till you're going to judge the earth, right? Because a lot of them have been martyred, right? They've been put to death for the faith, just like Bartholomew did. And so this hymn is really a hymn of the church militant, right? We're praying this hymn, or confessing this hymn as the church on earth that is proclaiming the gospel to all nations, that is engaged in praying against the devil. And really what it's focusing us on is the crucifixion of Christ. As St. Paul puts it in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 11, right, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I just want to look through this text here real quick. Come, Christians, follow where our captain trod, our King victorious, Christ, the Son of God. Led on their way by this triumphant sign, the hosts of God in conquering ranks combine. All newborn soldiers of the crucified bear on their brows the seal of him who died. We'll pause there, look at those first three stanzas. Right? What they're emphasizing is that as Christians, right, we are called in this life, right, to take up our cross.
What does that mean, Jonah?
Well, so taking up our cross is recognizing that all the vocations we've been placed in are places where we are called to suffer for the sake of our neighbor, and particularly in confessing the gospel. So that's to taking up our cross. Can some people can make it into kind of a bigger it means that I need to go, like Bartholomew, I personally need to go to India or Armenia and go die for the gospel or something. And certainly in sometimes some places, some people, that's their call, right? For most of us, however, taking up our cross is actually, I'm going to change some diapers, and I'm going to go, I'm going to mow the lawn, and I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to sell some people some stamps, or survey some land, or nurse some babies at 3 a.m., right? Because what are we called to in those situations? God has placed us in a vocation, and he's given us duties there, where we love our neighbor in those places. And I one of the things that Luke emphasizes in his gospel, Luke 9, Luke makes the point, well, Jesus does, but Luke records it. Jesus says, take up your cross daily, right? Emphasizing the fact it's not just, yes, if we're called upon to die for the faith, it is what that means there. But for most of us, that's not the particular thing we're going to face, right? It's not going to be big, heroic, flaying knives if you don't confess Jesus. A lot of it's going to be little things, right? It's going to be little interactions at our workplace. It's going to be babies crying at 3 a.m. Not that we know anything about that. Or during Bible class.
Taking up your cross, because you hold on because he seems to want to stand. And
or, hi there, sir. Do you want to help me teach Bible class? Yeah. Okay. Holding babies during Bible class, stuff like that. But notice, right, this first stanza, right? It's calling us to follow where our captain trod, right? It's important to recognize, all the things that we're called to in our Christian vocation, all the things that Jesus calls us to, are not things that, that he's asking us to do because he didn't do them. All the things that Christ calls us as Christians, that the duties he gives are things that he has already done and performed and fulfilled for us. The next couple stanzas here, stanza 4, O Lord, once lifted on the glorious tree, as thou hast promised, draw us all to thee. All right, this is from John 12, where Jesus talks about, I'm going to be, John 3, but I will be lifted up and I will draw the nations to myself. Right? He talks about this right after Philip and I believe it's Andrew maybe it's Nathaniel, I'm not sure. After they have the Greeks go and come to them and say, we want to see this Jesus. this Jesus fellow, and they go to Jesus and they're like, they've got some Greeks over there that want to talk to you. And Jesus, you know, he's like, we'll get to them. We'll get to them. And then he says, I'm going to be lifted up. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and he's going to draw all the nations to himself. Which is speaking about how the cross now becomes a place where people of all nations, right? We've got the Jews, we've got Greeks, we've got Romans, we've got, you know, if you see it, the gospel goes to the Samaritans, the Philistines, which are the Philistines, right? Which part of them are the Philistines. We've got, in the case of Bartholomew, India and Armenia, right? The gospel's going to all those places. It's still working its way through that. Right? That's the thing. That we still haven't gotten the gospel to all nations, right? It's in pretty much every geographical, you know, continent or country, but it particularly hasn't gone to every language.
Isn't that amazing how it's...
We're still working. Yeah. We're still working on that, right? 2,000 years later. The church is still at work bringing the gospel to all nations. And then he says, right, let every race and every language tell of him who saves our lives from death and hell. So shall our song of triumph ever be, praise to the crucified for victory. So I love that hymn, and we will get to probably seeing that a couple times this fall. Now that I'm looking at it, I'm going, oh, that ties into a couple different themes. So now we're going to look through at our Old Testament lesson. Our Old Testament lesson for the Feast of St. Bartholomew is from Proverbs chapter 3.
Proverbs.
Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." And here's kind of my favorite verse in this section here. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Yes, my son. The reason I love those verses particularly is, you know, they're obviously a good confession, that was one of the passages that was given me at my ordination. Pastor Clark gave me that passage. I'm going to move that real quick. Pastor Clark over at St. John's in Eagle Point gave me that passage. And I've since come to learn that apparently that's a pretty popular one for ordinations. Because I've been to two since then, and both times I think that came up. So there's kind of a joke among pastors that there's certain passages that you're the that passage guy, or you're the that, you know. So, for example, there's often a Jesus wept guy. There's a pastor that gives them that to emphasize, you know, you've got to grieve with your people, and emphasizing the human, personal connection, aspect of Christ's ministry. But what I love about this text is it really emphasizes faith. And faith in times when it doesn't make sense, right? Or when we're tempted to put our own reason above God's word. Because what Solomon is instructing us, what the scriptures are teaching us here, is exhorting us to trust in God's word even when our own reason and senses tell us otherwise. There's a lot of things that applies to. A lot of things. I mean, we could go to some pretty obvious ones like creation and evolution, for example. Right? We could go, well, you know, it kind of looks like this happened. Yes? Do you want this? You want a whiteboard marker? You know, something like evolution, for example, right? Well, the scientists are looking at things and going, well, it looks kind of like that. Hi. No, you don't want me to talk?
John's got an opinion this morning.
He's got lots of opinions this morning. But then we can look and say, well, but what do the scriptures say? It says that God made each creature after its own kind, right? It doesn't say he created a four-legged animal, and then out of that came the gazelle, the dog.
Right.
He didn't say he made a chick, you know, a dinosaur, and that became a chicken. And then we dig into it a little more and realize, well, actually, the origins of this are a guy that was actively rejecting the Christian faith for reasons other than his reason, who then used his reason to come up with this theory, right? Darwin. Okay.
I've got people in my life that just reject it.
Hmm.
Yeah,
I think the big thing is, so there's a theological point, right, that needs to be made of, you know, it's people reject the faith because of their sin, right? And usually with people that are rejecting the faith, they're not rejecting it for, hi, we got some hard questions. Okay. Here. No? Okay, how about that? There, okay, we're kind of happy. You know, people often reject the faith because their conscience is torn up. And so part of it is recognizing scripture says people will reject the faith. For example, Jesus' parable of the sower, right? We have only one quarter of it actually remains. Thank you, Jan. Only one quarter actually remains in the faith, right? There are those who are Satan snatches away, right? That's the ravens. There's those who the cares of this world, right? Choke out faith. There's people who they become Christians. They kind of shine bright, and then the suffering or temptation, right, snatches them away. Yeah. So one is to recognize the scriptures tell us that's going to happen, but that doesn't, you know, that doesn't really answer our bigger question there, because part of it is, yes, yeah, it's the pain, it's the
well, it hurts. It does.
Yeah, it's the sorrow over, you know, well, why did this family member or this close friend kind of do that? And you know, I think it case by case, it's kind of, there's a lot of reasons, like people have individual reasons. And I think what we see in the scriptures is we should pray for them. Yeah, we should pray for them and recognize that in a lot of these cases there is a conscience reason tied to it. They might give a logic or a reason, but a lot of times it's the deeper root is a conscience problem. So people, what I mean by that is that people, maybe they kind of finally hit a point where they see something that they enjoy and they realize, well, that is actually a sin. But instead of actually acknowledging that as a sin, confessing it, repenting, seeking to believe in the forgiveness, and seeking to, you know, move away from that or cease that, or if it's a past thing, right, receive the forgiveness of Christ and walk as someone who's been forgiven. So sometimes they need that, right? But instead of that, they're clinging to it in, again, pride, right?
Pride.
And yeah. So I think those are some of my thoughts on that. It's a pretty big question. And I think practically speaking, right, we should look at consciences, because oftentimes people's consciences are torn up about something, but they're not going to say that, right? They're going to say, well, it didn't make sense. Or they're going to say, well, but this whole creation thing. Or they're going to say, you know, well, you guys are kind of hateful or bigoted or whatever. You know, people like to use those kind of smokescreen things, but a lot of times. Or another thing is maybe something, maybe there was a personal wrong. So I've seen this in a couple cases where someone was wronged, Very severely by someone.
Did they carry the resentment?
And maybe they carry the resentment. Maybe it got twisted up with other stuff, right? And I know in a few cases, right, there was some maybe some young ladies that got taken advantage of in certain ways, and then couldn't really deal with the shame of that, because in one case there was things where, you know, it's like, yeah, there was decisions you made that are your personal sin that you need to confess, and then there was things that were sinned against, right? And that's shame. That's where we need to hand those things over to the Lord, and His judgment, right? The Lord is my vindication. And I think a lot of people, particularly younger people, I think I've seen that with younger people. I haven't seen it with older folks, so I don't know. But particularly younger people, sexual sins can be like this, where if someone has committed those sins, or if someone has committed sins against them in that realm, that can really drive people away from the church, because they particularly if it's a Christianity that hasn't emphasized and properly taught law and gospel, because their conscience just doesn't know what to do with that. There's the parts of I've been wronged, and then there's the parts of I've done wrong. How do I justify myself? And it's like they get them mixed up. You go to a therapist, what'll they say? You just need to forgive and forget. You know, you kind of need to learn to forgive yourself. And you're like, well, no, because forgiveness, you can't forgive yourself. That's the point. If I've done something wrong, I can't absolve my, who have I wronged, right? So if I wrong someone, I can't absolve myself. They have to forgive me, right?
When you wrong God,
and all of our sins, we've also wronged God,
yeah, exactly.
Right? And then also, when people have wronged us, right, that's not okay. But a lot of Christianity doesn't have it's not robust enough. Their theology and their concept of particularly the law and the gospel and the distinction there, to actually divide those things out and go, no. You know, like in the case I described, right? No, you sinned in this way. You need to confess that. This other person sinned in these ways, and we need to commend that into the Lord's hands and recognize that vengeance is His. And you know, so in that one case, you know, that kind of case study, if you will, you know, again, conscience. From what I've observed personally, conscience is often tied up in those things, and. That's where, I don't mean that we only have prayer in the sense of, you know, it's a little thing, but really we have to turn to prayer, because we need to recognize that in all of these things, God is the one who is at work, and
it really is connection to God.
It's our only in a lot of these cases, you know, it really is. My voice falls on deaf ears, and I have to pray to God that He will actually turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh that receives the word. I mean, we talked about conversion last spring in our Bible study on apologetics, and that's one important point there, right? Conversion, or in this case, reconversion from someone that's fallen away from the faith. You know, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where then it gets into the bigger question, right? Is, you know, why some and not others, I think, is another kind of question there. And we have to recognize, right? One, that's a question that the authors of Scripture themselves wrestle with. You know, Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is wrestling with the question of, why are my kinsmen, the Jews, why are so many of them rejecting Christ? And he says, like, I wish that I could be cut off, that they would believe, right? I wish I'd go to hell so they'd go to heaven, right? To put it simply. And so we got to recognize, one, Christians have always wrestled with that. At the same time, when we're wrestling with that, we don't want to reject clear teachings of Scripture, right? We don't want to reject the fact that God reveals His revealed will is that all men be saved, right? I think First Timothy 1:6, if I'm remembering correctly. But 1 Timothy 1, right, very clearly says that. And in other places as well. But God desires all to be saved. So we shouldn't retreat into the, you know, Calvinists and Reformed churches will sometimes go into the, well, it's the hidden will of God. And you gotta, and they kind of emphasize, you know, you don't really know who's elect and who's not and who's, you know. And so we kind of get this weird where...
Is that the predestination argument?
Well, the double predestination, yes.
Yeah, okay.
And, but for us as Lutherans, we recognize, one, God desires all to be saved. We recognize Christ has died for the sins of all people, right? And then we get that one in a couple places. We have the Agnus Dei, right? 1 John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? It's not the sins of some of the people in the world, right? So we have God desires all men to be saved. Christ has died for all people. And then we also see not all people are saved, right? We see that there are some people that die outside of the faith. And so we can't, most theological systems try to erase one of those things. And there's one other thing I'm forgetting. There's also, the scriptures also say that God does elect unto salvation, right? That he does choose people to grant faith to. So we have those pieces, and a lot of theological systems try to basically find an answer that essentially erases one of those. So for the Calvinists, for example, they reject the idea that Christ died for all people. And they have this doctrine they call the limited atonement, which is, does a real number on individual Christians' faith, because for the individual Christian, you're always wondering, will I fall away, right? And or you know, did I finally sin too much, you know, for Jesus?
Where's your salvation?
Yeah, and that kind of line of questioning, you know, that's something that, again, the Reformed really get into. And as Lutherans, our response to that is the blood of Christ was shed for the sin of the whole world. So if you're asking, does Christ love me? Has Christ died for me? The answer is always yes. But, right?
Are you actually
trusting in that? Because the problem is that when we're led astray by our own thoughts and by the lies of Satan, we doubt that, right? We doubt that Christ has died for us. And that's a dangerous place to get to. Because when we get to that point, now we're going to move into a zone where we are trying to produce good works to prove we're saved so that we know we're saved. And the moment we get into that zone, what are we doing? Self-justification. And now we are trying to save ourselves by our deeds.
We don't need Christ.
Exactly. Precisely. If righteousness could be through the law, Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. Right? And so, as Lutherans, whenever we're in that place of, could Christ have really died for me? We always go to John 1:29, Jesus Christ, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world, right? We always want to go there because we're going to root our hope in the universal grace, right? That Christ on the cross died to save the whole world, and so we're gonna go to that. Now we're gonna recognize, you know, not everyone believes that. And not everyone, right?
And it's heartbreaking.
It is heartbreaking.
Yeah. I've got friends, you know.
Yeah.
I'm a good guy, you know, and you try to preach the gospel to them.
Try to show them, like, no, you're not.
No, not really.
And I'm not either. You're in good company.
I'm saved the world without condemning.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which, you know, That's comforting.
Yeah.
Because if we had to say ourselves.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, something to emphasize there too is, Christ is with us in those moments where we're watching someone reject Christianity. I mean, think about his ministry, his preaching. You know, I mean, we see it all over the Gospels. He'll preach, and some people will just leave. I mean, think of John 6 is the great example of that, right? He's laid out the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have salvation, right? And the crowd left him because this was a hard saying, right? Many in the crowd left him, right? Because he was preaching, and he was actually saying, I am the, and it's ironic there, right? I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the bread of life. In me there is life. I am giving you the life that the Father gives. I'm kind of paraphrasing there. I'm not, you know, it's not quoting there, but John 6 there. But, right, that's what he's teaching them. And what do they do? They reject him because they're looking, again, their own understanding. They're like, that's Joseph's kid. That's Joseph. I know my mom told me in high school she showed up. She wore sweaters for several months and then mysteriously just, you know. I mean, that's kind of the thing, right, is that they're like, she was kind of the you know, obviously the rumor mill probably went like crazy, you know.
But how do you get beyond that, Jonah? I mean, it's like you bring the gospel to friends of yours, and we're all sinners. We know we're sinners, but they flat out reject it. You get to watch it, and you still love these people, but.
I mean, I think at the end of the day, we have to entrust them into the Lord's care. I don't really have a better answer than that. I think there probably are some better answers, but I think this is one of those cases where we're suffering as Christians in that case, and we have to commend those people into God's care. Yes. Yes.
Give that boy to me.
and not lose hope.
I gotcha.
Because I think it's either tomorrow or today is the feast of Saint Monica, or the commemoration of Saint Monica, Augustine's mom. Augustine's mom spent, I think it was 30 years, 20 years, something like that, praying for Augustine that he would become a Christian, because she kind of she raised him, and you know, I think she raised him and she kind of taught him some stuff. But he, you know, went to college and left the faith. Got a concubine, had all this stuff. He was really a high, you know, up and coming rhetorician, you know, basically a college professor, essentially kind of type. And she was praying. She faithfully prayed for decades that he would believe the gospel. And then he was listening to Ambrose of Milan, the pastor there. And he listened to him purely because Ambrose was a good rhetorician. So Augustine was listening to him for speaking tips. How do you structure speeches and, you know, your particular, you know, your prosody and all that kind of stuff. And then one day, Augustine thinks about what he's heard from Ambrose,
and it clicks.
And it clicks, and he confesses his sins, and he believes the gospel, and you can read about that in Augustine's Confessions. I want to say it's in the first book, but so I think we see there in church history the example of a mother that was long suffering, that prayed for her child faithfully, and in the and she wasn't involved in all that, right? She was back in Carthage, I think, where he was from, and he's out there, you know, in his college university town, basically. And someone else's words made it all click, Right? This is what Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Paul, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Sometimes we also need to recognize that with some people, you know, we are going to speak into their life as much as we can, and we might not see the growth, right? We might spend 10 years praying for them and speaking God's word into their life and explaining the gospel to them, and it's not going to click. And well, maybe someone else. It is very frustrating.
It's very frustrating.
Yeah.
I've got guys in my life that are just like that. Mm-hmm. You know, they give you the lip service.
Mm-hmm.
Stupid veterans.
Well, and I think, I mean, in those cases, I mean, it's... These are the things that push us... That make it push us to actually trust that it is God alone, because if I'm looking and going, I've thrown the book at them, you know, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other thing, and we kind of that's part of where we see how much it's not my own knowledge, wisdom, reason, strength, any of those things, right? I and they cannot by their own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord. Or come to him, right?
And whether they hear it or not, I mean, it's just up to the Spirit.
Yeah, and then that's where I mean that's the thing too. That 2 Corinthians, our epistle lesson, Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, our bodies, the church, the gospel. This is a treasure that's in jars of clay. So think about what's the point there, right? There might be some, you know, battery analogy going on here, but it's there's something valuable hidden in something that is weak and breakable. So the surpassing treasure of the gospel is enclosed in the preaching of weak preachers or weak Christians or you know, congregations.
What does that mean, a weak Christian?
Oh, I mean like meaning someone that is not I don't mean it in terms of sinful Christian, but I mean in terms of, you know, it's just a normal Christian. It's just a normal Christian that's just talking and doesn't have any particular skill or any, huh?
People expect movie saints and instead get us who, when we get mad, will still scowl and...
Yeah.
Human?
Yes.
Yeah.
They expect Christ and they get us.
We expect, you know, Superman.
They expect Christ and they get us.
They're, you know, we're expecting some superhuman... You know, Superman or a movie character. That's so.
Well, then you look at Paul.
This is not the king we expected. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, exactly. They're the same thing. Jesus, right? Jesus is not the king they expected or the king they wanted. It's the to borrow from a movie. There, he's the king they need. although I think that's quoting Bane. I can't remember, but. It's a little fuzzy, but tying into the epistle lesson there, the surpassing power of the gospel to convert people, it belongs to God and not to us. And I would Charlie, for you, I would highly recommend reading 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I've been discovering this myself, partly because of our continuing ed class that I just had,2 Corinthians is Paul dealing with a congregation that has rejected him.
Has gone astray.
And he's dealing with that as a pastor who is appealing to them and praying for them and commending them to the Lord's care, even though they're basically ignoring him because they haven't responded to his last letter.
Sure.
He's dealing with this deep spiritual affliction, which could be.
And it broke his heart.
His broken heart.
Yes.
And that's something that, you know, we need to. We all Christians, we deal with that at different situations, different times in life. So I think, you know, maybe I don't want to call it homework, but something that might to consider is digging through 2 Corinthians, because there's a lot of good stuff there that Paul is wrestling with those same kinds of things there in that epistle.
Duly noted.
Yeah, and so then our last couple minutes here, our gospel lesson is from Luke 22. And this is right after the Lord's Supper has been instituted. Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. Luke writes, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Here Jesus is ready to die for them. He's told them as much. And they're arguing about which of them is going to, you know, have the best, which one's going to be seated next to him in the kingdom of God, right? And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here Jesus is final hours. What does he care about? He really, 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 really cares about the apostles understanding their calling as pastors. Because what he's about to do, he's instituted the supper, and what he's about to do is die for the forgiveness of the sins of the whole world. They don't understand that, but what's going to happen? He's going to be sending them as pastors, right? Call day is coming up. And they don't understand. They're arguing about who's going to have the biggest crown, and who's going to have the biggest throne, and they're stuck on all of that, right? Because what are they thinking of? They're thinking of what's about to take place as we're going to be reigning as kings on earth, right? That's what they're ready. The Passover is here, and they're ready to go kick some Egyptian butt, or in this case, Roman butt, and.
Okay.
That's what they're looking forward to. They still haven't quite understood. Right? Again, the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed that to them yet. Jesus has said it, but again, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Jesus has spoken the word to them, but the Holy Spirit hasn't converted them, properly speaking. To this. They still don't fully believe everything. They still don't understand it. They're still leaning on their own reason and strength. And so they're arguing about this. And he says, look, the kings of the nations, the pagans, right? They're arguing about whose lordship and who's got the biggest sword and the biggest horse and the biggest kingdom and all that, right? That's their kind of favorite thing to do. But it's not going to be so among you. Right, which is speaking to pastors, it's speaking to Christians, it's speaking to pastors versus congregations, right? There's all kinds of opportunities in the Christian church for ego, for pride to get in the way of things. But what he's saying here, it's like, no, that's not greatness in the kingdom of God. Because let the greatest among you become as the youngest.
The lowliest,
exactly. And the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? At which point you say, the one who's reclining at table, right? When you go to a restaurant, You're the one paying, they're the one working, right? That doesn't mean you get to be rude to them, right? But it's really simple. In our normal day-to-day lives, well, I'm greater because I'm the one who's going to this restaurant. I'm paying. I'm doing all that stuff. They're serving. Jesus flips it on its head. He says, is it not the one who reclines the table? Which is a rhetorical question. He's saying, it's the one who reclines the table. Yeah? You know that. Okay? But I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus makes the point. I'm the rabbi. I'm the Lord. I'm the Son of God.
And yet,
what am I doing? I just washed your feet. I just fed you supper. I've been praying for you. I've been caring for you. Right? I've been teaching you. I'm among you as one who serves, not as one who rules. Now, of course, he does rule, right? He is the king of all creation.
Makes you want to cry.
But what is he using that power and authority for? Serving them, right? Yeah. How does John put it in John 13? He's at the beginning of John 13, I think it's 13:4. He loved them to the end, right? And what Jesus, in doing this, he shows all of the church what authority is about. It's not about the exercise of power or dominion. It's about using the power and authority God gives to serve those under your authority. So he's going to send them as pastors, right? As apostles. It could be very easy for them to go, I'm in charge, so I'm going to make this decision and that decision and that thing, and you don't get to criticize me, da-da-da-da, right? Think about Peter, right? And James and some of the apostles with the whole issue about circumcision and the food laws and all that stuff. It would have been very easy for them to say, Paul, you're a little punk upstart. I'm a real apostle.
Right?
That's not what they did. What did they do? They went to the scriptures. They went to the voice of their master, of their shepherd, of their king, and they said, what did Jesus say? And they go, you know, he said that it wasn't what comes out of the mouth what goes into the mouth that makes one unclean, but it's what comes out of the heart.
Yeah, out of the heart.
And thus he declared all foods clean. And then Peter goes, you know, Jesus gave me this vision, and he showed me this sheet, and there was animals. He said, arise and eat, and then a Gentile knocked on the door. I don't know how, but I think God's telling us. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Right? And then James goes to the scriptures, and he's like, look, see here in Hosea, this talks about the Gentile inclusion. Right? So what do? They turn to what Jesus said. When they could have, own reason and strength, own pride, they could have said, you're a little punk upstart, get out of here, Paul. You know, we need a circumcision and food laws, that's the whole point of the gospel.
Well, then when Paul rebuked Peter, you know,
Paul,
with the Jews rather than the Gentiles, that was...
Yeah. What table? That's, again, the same thing. That's at the table. What's going on here? It's at the table. Are they serving? Are they being served?
Yeah.
Right? Right now, what's going on? They are being served by Jesus, who is the greatest of all, the one with the most authority, the most power. He should have the most honor and glory and majesty. And what is he doing? He's wiping dirty feet. He's giving them food. He's stinky, dirty, filthy feet. You know, they don't have showers and wool socks, and it's disgusting, right? He's doing that. And he's doing that because he loves them and he cares for them and he is serving them. I think we'll end there. So we'll get out a few minutes early. I think we have someone that might have showed up for Elder Mel.
Oh yeah. Is it Nancy?
No, we'll pray here and then let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.